We just thank you for your presence here. And we just pray, Lord, that as we look to your word, that your spirit would be free to move in our hearts and our lives, draw us into your truth. Lord, may we know what it truly means to walk with you. Lord, to live as a citizen of heaven, to celebrate the fact that this is not our home. Lord, we just invite your Holy Spirit to be present here to speak to each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. I did want to give one word before you leave today. You will, if you'd like one, receive a palm branch. It's not something we've typically done here. I know that's something that I have found meaningful, just to remember and celebrate Palm Sunday. Diane put an insert in the bulletin, something that maybe you could use as a family project, and converting the palm branch into a cross. I would encourage you to make use of that. But, you know, as we celebrate Palm Sunday and thinking of that day of Christ's entry into Jerusalem as a king, we realize, as you think of the rest of the story, we know that Jesus didn't come in a way that we would expect a king to come. And I think there's a connection with that when we understand that Jesus, not much longer after that, would tell Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. And we're invited to join him in that kingdom. The idea of embracing Jesus and becoming, letting Christ be our king, we enter into a new kingdom and a new reality that really is at the heart of everything we've been talking about in this series about our identity in Christ. And today is our final message in the series, is focusing on being a citizen of heaven. What does that mean? To really understand that this is not our home. To live life that we understand that this is not it. That God is concerned about this life. Peter tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. He's concerned about this life. He uses our experience in this life to change us, to prepare us for the future that he has for us. And yet I think too often today we focus so much of our attention on this life that we forget that we have been called to a kingdom and to a reality and a new allegiance to a heavenly Father and to a heavenly kingdom that should transform how we live in this life. And so I just want to encourage you today as we think through this, just real quickly, a review where we've been. We've talked about the significance when we understand our identity. What we believe about ourselves, what we believe about God shapes how we live our lives. This whole series, the focus is not just learning new concepts. The focus is understanding what we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves, shapes the way that we live. This passage that we're looking at today in Philippians 3:17 uses a concept of the way that we walk, our life, our lifestyle. Everything that we believe shapes that. And we've talked about the significance of understanding that we are forgiven, that we're God's child, that just as Christ came and was the light of the world, Christ comes to live inside of us and he sends us out as the light of the world. We talked about the significance of belonging to God, that we are his temple, his possession, and his spirit comes to live inside of us. And last week we talked about the significance of understanding God doesn't just call us individually, he calls us as a community. And that we have a responsibility to understand and a significance of understanding that we are a member of the body of Christ. We have a responsibility not only to God but to one another. Today we're going to be dealing with that last part of this, of really understanding what does it mean to live as a citizen of heaven. That our allegiance is not to this world, but our allegiance is to the world that God has called us to. Let's go ahead and look at Philippians 3. We're in verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, many of you know probably a lot of that passage. Paul has just talked about his desire to know Christ more, and his desire and his statement of saying he hasn't arrived, he's pressing on to the call of God in his life, and he gives us that analogy of really pursuing God with passion, pursuing Christ with passion. Verse 17 picks up, he says, in verse 17 he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things. We're going to go on to verse 20 and 21, but before we do that, I want to highlight two things from this section. Paul, again, is giving a very bold challenge here. And he doesn't make any apology. He's just, I think it's important that we keep into reference the what he has just said. He's just said he has not arrived. And yet he's pressing on to know Christ more. He's pressing on in his walk. And yet he's confident enough that he's walking in the way that Christ has called him to then tell the church in Philippi, join in imitating me. He's saying, follow my example. I haven't arrived, but follow my example. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And he introduces this idea that was a pretty common concept for the Jewish people. The idea of how we walk. And throughout Genesis, we see each of the key characters in Genesis, they are described as having, were people that had a walk with God. They walked with God. They had a relationship with him. It wasn't just something that they believed or something that was intellectual, but they actually had a living, breathing relationship with God. That concept of walking with him describes our lifestyle. And so Paul, in calling us to, the church in Philippi and calling us to imitate him, he's calling us to be aware of not only our lives and how we live, the way that we walk, but also be looking at others and make sure that we find, when we find people who are genuinely walking with Christ, and you see Christ in their lives, we need to follow their example. We need to be learning from them and growing in our relationship with Christ. Paul compares that picture of himself and those that are walking with Christ to those who have become what he calls enemies of the cross. And we're gonna unpack that here in a bit. But I love the fact that when Paul, even though he comes across as very strong most of the time, sometimes I think most likely if we were to sit with Paul, Paul at some point would say something that would offend you, because Paul's just, he's very blunt if you read through his different letters that he wrote. And yet, in these words, you see his compassion as well. He's confronting a significant issue of this group of people that instead of following Paul and the other believers' example and really following after Christ and embracing the cross that he talked about in chapter 2, he's challenging the people who are just living a life that is contrary to the cross and contrary to the life that Paul has just explained that we as Christians are called to live. But he says in verse 18, he doesn't just challenge them. I love the fact he says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is deeply moved and concerned for those who have, instead of embracing the cross and the lifestyle that the cross calls us to, have lived a life that he describes as being a life that whose end is destruction. Their God is their belly or their desires. Their glory is in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things. I think it's important, even before we go on, to understand that when Paul talks about the enemies of the cross, he's not talking intellectual in the sense of not believing what the cross was and what it was about, but is living a lifestyle that, in the way that we live, shows that we really have not embraced the cross of Christ. Let's go on to verse 20. Verse 20 says, in this key word here, verse 20, first word, but our citizenship is in heaven. Paul's making a contrast here, and this really is going to be the meat of the message today, is looking at that contrast between those who live as an enemy of the cross in the way that they live and those who embrace the idea that they are a citizen of heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I want to unpack a bit the idea of the enemies of the cross. Philippians is one of my favorite books, and it's hard to take one section of it and not touch on the other parts of it. But you know, Paul is, in anytime you read his letters, when you take just a few verses, he often is connecting it with other places, just like we in the last few weeks when we were in 1 Corinthians. He was pointing to things he's going to say. He's looking back at things that he's already said. But here, he's very clearly connecting with the life that he has called the church in Philippi to, and what every follower of Christ is really called to. And those verses that, again, we just read, it presents this contrast, that contrast between those who live as an enemy of the cross, whose end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and which is talking about their desires, their appetites, their glory is in their shame, with mind set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. That contrast between the enemies of the cross and being a citizen of heaven, I believe, takes us back to some of his words in Philippians 2. Remember Paul's words. When we look at Philippians 2, 3 through 8, we look at Christ and his example of humility, and what he did in embracing the cross is not just something that we believe and that Paul says we need to believe and celebrate, but it's also a model of how we are to live. The cross calls us, when you read those verses, and we're going to read them in a second, it calls us to embrace a level of humility and sacrifice that most people in the world don't want to embrace. We don't just celebrate the fact of Christ and his becoming humbled for us, choosing humility, choosing to sacrifice for us. We also understand, as Jesus said, that if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross. The cross is also not only a picture of what Christ has done for us, it's a picture of the life that he calls us to, a life of humility and a life of sacrifice. Let me read those verses. And again, this is all foundational to what we're talking about today. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Think for a moment. When's the last time? Do you see that in the world today as a norm? Even within the Christian world, do we see that as a norm of inhumility? Count others more significant than yourselves? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus demonstrates a life that even though he was equal to God the Father, he emptied himself and took the form and the role of a servant. He chose to do this, the same love that the Father had in sending his Son, the same love Jesus had for us when he chose the role of the servant. And Paul says we need to have that same mind. We have to have that same humility, be willing to sacrifice. I believe this is at the heart of what Paul's challenging here, and understanding those who are walking as enemies of the cross, they're not embracing that lifestyle. Instead, they're pursuing their own wants, their own desires. They're set just on earthly things rather than understanding that this life is temporary and that Christ calls us to surrender so that we can embrace the eternal future that he has for us. We have to, what I'd like to do is just unpack the contrast here. You see in the beginning of verse 20, that clear contrast, that little three-letter word, but. Paul's making a clear contrast between those who live as an enemy of the cross and those who are citizens of heaven. And to help us look at that contrast, I just phrased four questions that we're going to look at. If I can stop choking, we'll look at it. First question is, what is our focus? I mean, again, when you look at these words, the enemy of the cross, the person that says that their minds are set on earthly things, compared to verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. There's a clear shift in focus of, instead of just looking at this life, today's wants, today's desires, there's the idea of understanding that this is not our home. And that our eyes need to be focused on that reality, that our citizenship is in heaven. The reality is that we are temporary residents here. We're temporary residents here on earth. Our homeland is in heaven. You know, last summer when we had the chance to go to New York City, I remember looking at Bryce as we were walking through, and it wasn't even, I think it was a weekday. But again, it's your it's shoulder to shoulder walking through Times Square. And I'm like, Bryce, what do you think of this? He said, well, I wouldn't want to live here. Or it may not have been his exact words, but we enjoyed the time. But he wasn't real comfortable with the idea of saying, imagine having to live in that type of a crowded environment. Sometimes we have those experiences where we go visit someplace and we realize we enjoy the visit, but we want to come home. Where we live and what we identify with shapes who we are. And we have to ask ourselves, are we being shaped more by our heavenly citizenship, or are we being more shaped by the world around us? And a lot of this comes to this question, is what is our focus? I think it's the key to this is really understanding that we have a tendency to focus on those things that are temporary rather than focusing on those things that are eternal. I remember one of the elders in McKeesport that used to help me with the youth years ago, and I worked with the youth primarily. He would occasionally teach the class, and I remember walking into the classroom one morning, and I know I've shared this with some of you before, but I walked into the classroom, and on all four walls was a piece of newsprint with a timeline. Started in one part of one wall, it was your birth, and he had a few key life events. Turning to become a teenager, because again, I was teaching teenagers at the time, becoming a teenager, your high school graduation, college graduation, marriage, whatever you had on that schedule. And he went the entire way around. But what was amazing was he was trying to give a picture of eternity. Because if you've dealt with teenagers, you know most teenagers believe that what's going on in their life today is of the most critical importance, and it's hard for them to understand this is temporary. I'm seeing some parents of teenagers nodding in agreement. It's those 4 years in high school, it's like there's so much focus on what are these 4 years going to be, but when you actually take those 4 years and look at a lifetime, I mean, Jason, how many years have you been out of high school? I'm not going to put you on the spot. 20. Oh, he knew. Okay, 22. When we're there in that moment, when we were some of you can remember what those days were like, and it just seemed like it was everything. And yet when you take a step back and you say, this year, these 4 years, this short time in my life in comparison to a whole lifetime, really is just a short moment in our life. And when you add eternity onto that, and that's where his illustration in the Sunday school class failed, is you can't represent eternity because there's no end. And yet it was very visual picture, though, of understanding how we focus so much of our time and attention on now, and we fail to remember a lifetime, let alone eternity. I want to ask you, what is your focus in your life? Are you focusing on life and looking at life through the filter of eternity? Or are you just letting life be your filter? Are you letting life define who you are? Are you letting eternity and understanding that God has called you to something greater and something higher, and he wants to use you to make an impact in other people's lives today that are all experiencing this reality that seems like this is everything, and realize this is just a short part of our life? I remember years ago my mother was commenting about someone that we knew that loved Jesus, but we never really knew how to take him. He could be a little odd at times. And I remember her saying sometimes, and you got to understand my mom on this, but she said a phrase that many of you have probably said even and ever heard. She said, sometimes he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Because it was like he never landed the plane. Like he would talk about spiritual things all the time, but there was never a, how does this relate to my life today? How does this relate to what I'm facing today? And so she was wanting the eternal, but she was also wanting to get practical. You know, it's too much in our lives, I think, is the reverse of that. Too often, I think we're so earthly-minded that we're no heavenly good, that we're so focused on the temporal, we're so focused on those things that are not lasting, that we fail to remember God's greater plans for each one of us. So what is your focus? Is your focus set on earthly things, or is your focus set on heaven and eternity and the fact that this is not your home? Second question, what is our glory? And I debated on what word to use here, but I thought I'd use the word from the text. what is our glory? The contrast is their glory, the enemies of the cross, their glory is their shame. And yet we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That idea of understanding their glory is their shame is basically their desires, their appetites and desires lead to shameful behavior. And then instead of feeling shame about that behavior, they celebrate that behavior. You know, I read that and I think, well, that's Hollywood. And yet we often in the church, we pick on Hollywood, and yet that's not too much different. Statistics would tell us that that can also even be part of the life of the church. That we focus, instead of looking at our life and judging our lives in comparison to God's holiness and what God calls us to, we not only follow our desires and follow those appetites that would lead us away from God's plan, but then we celebrate it by the way that we boast and live our life. Eugene Nida, missionary translator, in talking about this text, he said that one way you could have this could be translated is that they are proud of what they should be ashamed for. Or they are proud of what they should be ashamed of. We can't just pick on Hollywood. We need to look at our lives and say, are our lives reflecting that we celebrate God and his holiness? Are we accepting the desires and the appetites that lead us away from God and his holiness and then celebrating it? Not going to a place of repentance, not confessing it and turning back to God, but just accepting and tolerating and even sometimes celebrating what we do that is outside of God's plan for us. The response is, the enemies of the cross, they're celebrating what they should be ashamed of compared to the citizens of heaven. They're the ones that Paul describes as that they're awaiting for a Savior. That we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that idea of waiting, that's a concept that we see in Proverbs and other places in Scripture. It's most of us don't like even the word waiting. Some of you get stressed just as when you hear the word, that I have to wait. And yet the picture biblically of waiting is the idea of earnest expectation, of desiring and waiting with expectation. The idea of awaiting for a Savior is what I think gets us from the temporal to the eternal, is instead of just looking at this world, when our eyes are fixed on Christ and our eyes are fixed on what he has for us in eternity, it transforms us. Because, I mean, how do we live our lives? If we know that Christ could come today, Christ could come tomorrow, we live each day knowing Christ is returning, that transforms the way that we review our reality. And yet, too often, we want to push that aside, push off the idea of Christ's return so that we can live in the present. And God wants us to be at a place that we are so focused on living a life for Christ in expectation of Christ's return that it defines everything that we do. That we live today with the expectation that Christ is returning, our Savior is coming. And we celebrate that. We celebrate the fact that we have a Savior to come. Third question, what do we desire? Those that live as the enemies of the cross, Paul says that their God is their belly. Compared to what Paul says when we wait for the Savior, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Paul here is not just talking about physical desires. The concept of the God being the belly, or our belly, he's getting to this idea of desire or appetite. And those desires and our appetites within us, I think it's important that we understand that God doesn't want to just come in and squash that. Growing up in the church, I kind of thought that that's what it meant. To be a Christian meant no more desire. What I've realized is I've walked with God over the years, and when I looked at Scripture, God wants us to, he wants to direct our desires. Kind of like an orchestra conductor leads our lives. He wants to put things in place and put things in perspective so that our desires are leading to him. I know some of you have commented that the quote that I gave from John Piper a few months ago had significance for you. But John Piper writes a lot about the importance of being satisfied in God. And he has said that all of his books kind of unpack the same statement, that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. when we understand that God doesn't want to just squash our desires. He knows us, he created us, and he wants to give us what is best, what is satisfying, what is fulfilling. And it's only going to be in him, in the life that he has for us, that our desires will be fully fulfilled. But Paul's talking about these enemies of the cross who, rather than surrendering their life and their appetites, their desires to God, they're just pursuing them and forgetting who Christ is and forgetting the call of the cross to sacrifice and humility. And he weeps for them. I want to ask you, what is your focus and what do you desire? You know, I think there's a healthy thing in our Christian life is to occasionally take our temperature. Some of you may have seen Jana was here in Sunday school, went home. We've been sharing a stomach bug at home. I think she got it this morning. But you know, at home, if someone doesn't feel well, one of the first things we typically go for is the thermometer. We want to find out, okay, is this a fever? Is this just something I ate? Or what's going on here? You know, we have to check our spiritual temperature. And that question of what do we desire, I think is so indicative of where we're at in our walk with God. Because if we have no passion for Christ, if we have no passion for the kingdom and for our heavenly dwelling, we're going to more naturally just follow those desires that are temporary. Those desires, God wants us to give those to him. And understand that he wants to direct them and he wants to meet the deepest desires of our life. But, you know, I love the fact that James unpacks the same word, I believe, in James 4 and in James 1. He talks about the significance of our desire. If we ignore that in our Christian life, if we try to create a Christian life that is all about duty and no desire and passion for him, it's going to lead to much less than what Christ has for you. It's going to lead you to a place of frustration and very little joy. Christ wants you to have joy. He wants you to be fulfilled in him. But we have to understand that we have to surrender our desires and our wants to him so that he can direct those in our life. James in 1:14, he says, and talking about temptation, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. James 4:1, talking about conflict, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, or same word, desires, are at war within you? Most of our conflicts we even have with other people, it comes back to the fact that we have something we want and we're not getting what we want. That's not just something that toddlers deal with. That's something that we as adults, we deal with this. We live in that reality that our desires can lead us to a point not only of being in conflict with ourselves, but being in conflict with others. And God wants us to surrender our desires to him. The choice is to surrender our temporary desires, surrender our life to our Savior. And with the hope that not only is he changing us and transforming us now, but we live for that day that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And that brings us to the last question. What is our future? Those that live as enemies of the cross says that their end is destruction. And the idea here, the end, means the inevitable outcome. The inevitable outcome for someone that lives this lifestyle is going to be destruction. And yet Paul, again, focusing on the future that we have when our Savior returns, is that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The contrast here is between destruction, when we forget Christ, we forget the eternal and just pursue our desires, versus glorification, transformation that God wants to accomplish in our lives. It's important to understand that this is the goal for every one of us. When we come to faith in Christ, the goal is not just to save us, to pull us out of the fire, to put us in good standing where we wait for God to come back. Romans 8:29 says that the goal for every follower of Christ, the reason God chose us, is to be conformed into the image of Christ. He wants to shape you. He wants to direct your passions. He wants to shape your life into a person that looks and acts like Jesus. And I'm grateful for the fact that earlier in chapter 1 of Philippians 1:6, this is a verse that many of you may know, Paul says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the fact that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we surrender our life to follow him, he comes in to not just save us, but to change us. Theologically, the word is sanctification. He wants to sanctify us, make us holy, make us into people that look and act like Jesus. But we realize that that work is never going to be done until Christ returns. We keep changing, we keep growing, we keep becoming more and more like Jesus. That is the goal in this life. But we look forward to that day that when Christ returns, not only will we experience a physical resurrection, and just as Christ's body, Christ didn't just come out of the tombs as a spirit, he came as a physical body. We celebrate the fact that as Christians, we too will experience a physical resurrection. But with that, we also experience the full sanctification. Our lives are changed in that moment, and we become like Christ. Most of us have had times in our life where we struggled with something. And I've had people come to me at times from a pastoral council, and they say, you know, Pastor, I just don't know what to do. This struggle, whatever the struggle might be, it just seems like it's a never-ending process. That I just, two steps forward, one step back in that area of struggle in their spiritual life. And I've come to a point where I try to remind them that the fact that they have a desire to live above that struggle, a desire to live beyond that, is actually a desire that only God's Spirit can give you. A desire for that type of change. And that in that moment, the response needs to be always confession, surrender. But there's something, too, of looking forward in that moment to know that we all have some area of sin in our life that we probably have to work extra hard at, that is an area where we struggle. I encourage you in that area of your life to not only seek deliverance and seek the freedom that God wants to give you in surrendering your heart, surrendering that thing to him, and inviting his Spirit to come in and empower you, but also in that moment, think of the day that that struggle will be no more. God promises us victory in this life, and yet Scripture is clear that we're never fully going to arrive. We're never going to fully change and become like Christ fully until Christ returns for us. The enemy of the cross, their future is destruction. Our future is to become more like our Savior. Last thing I want to end with, verse 21 shows us how this all happens. We're transformed by his power. Verse 21 says that who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious bodies by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And again, this phrase is pointing back again to chapter 2. Verse 9 and 11, picking up where we left off in chapter 2, says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So think about this. The very power of God that will subject all things to Christ's authority is at work in you. If you've surrendered your life to Christ, you've invited Christ into your life, and you've embraced him not only as Savior but as Lord, his Spirit comes to live inside of us, and the very power of God that's going to fulfill the promise that we just read in chapter 2 of all things recognizing Christ and his authority, that very power is at work in us. And the way that we unleash that power is to surrender our lives to invite God's Spirit to work in us. To surrender our lives and invite his Spirit to reign in us. Our lives can be changed. And yet, in this life, he's going to keep doing that work. He wants us to know victory in this life. But we also need to know that he's going to keep working in us, and that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Today, I want to encourage you in that. To know, that, I mean, every one of us, we have areas in our life where it's like we seem to be doing well. Our eyes are heavenward. Our eyes are focused on Christ, and then we get focused on something else that distracts us. For different people, it's different things. But all of this, keep holding on to the promise that there is a day coming that everyone will recognize, everyone, every knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the power that will make that happen is at work in your life. And we need to choose to embrace Christ and choose to surrender our lives so that His Spirit can do that work in us. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for the truth in Your Word. Lord, I thank You that you don't, Lord, just send us out without empowerment. You give us Your very own Spirit. But Lord, I also just pray that You help us to understand that you've given us a new home. You don't want us to ignore this world. You've given us a very big responsibility of representing You, of being the salt and being the light in this world. And yet, Lord, You call us to that place of living as a citizen of heaven, where our focus is on You and our heavenly home and what You want to be doing in our lives. Lord, we recognize our desires can be so focused so much on those things that are temporary, that are passing, and yet You call us to focus our desires toward You. Lord, I just pray that today, as we surrender our lives to You anew, we pray, Lord, that You would come and reign in us. Or in those areas of struggle in our lives, we just pray that You would not only come and reign, but that You continue to remind us not only of our source of power in the spiritual life, being Your Holy Spirit, but also give us the hope and the encouragement to know, Lord, that a day is coming that we're going to be like You. And we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You're continuing to do that work in our hearts and our lives by Your power, by the power of Your Spirit in us. You're making us more like You. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.